Well, you know what? When I got to prison, my anger was even worse because now I didn't have my, you know, my things that I used to numb myself. Right. So all that pain and all that hurt was intensified. You know, I lost my house. I lost my wife. The Harley got stolen. I mean, it was just a snowball effect of things that was taken from me. And now I'm sitting in prison. I really don't think there's another individual on the planet that was probably as angry as I was. And sitting there in prison, you know, there's a lot of people that tried to help me because they realized all the pain that I've been through. There's a lot of people that tried to lead me to Christ. There is so many people who tried to love me, but I was so full of hate, I just pushed them away.
Welcome to Are You Real? Finding the Authentic You, the podcast that focuses on Christians that are active in everyday life. Join in as we speak to everyone from successful business owners to educators to athletes about their faith and how it helps them reach out and revolutionize those around them to do the same. And now, get ready to roar with your host, the voice of manifestation, John Fuller.
Hey, Roar Nation, John Fuller here. We are in episode 28, and I am excited to introduce today's special guest, Tack Buchanan. Tack, buddy, you ready to go?
Yes, sir.
All right, man. So Tack Buchanan is the Texas Panhandle Regional Coordinator for Bridges to Life. Their mission of BTL is to connect communities to prisons in an effort to reduce the number of crime victims and enhance public safety. The spiritual mission of Bridges to Life is to minister to victims and offenders in an effort to show them the transforming power of God's love and forgiveness. Tack, dude, I'm barely scratching the surface. I've been very excited for about a year to get you on here because you have the craziest, most insane fiction story that's actually true I've ever heard, man. Let's dive into it. Tell us more about what you do.
Well, I'm the regional coordinator of the Bridges to Life program. We're a faith-based restorative justice program where we actually bring in victims of violent crime into the prisons to tell their testimonies. And it's a very eye-opening, impactful thing for these men and women to actually see the victims of, you know, violent crime. And it really makes them think about the things that they've done in their lives and really start to, you know, open their eyes to the impact that their crimes have had on society and families and, you know, taxpayers, things that they just really don't think about. The first 7 weeks of our program focuses on accountability and responsibility. And then the second seven, we shift our focus more towards the faith-based side of it with weeks on confession, repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, restitution, you know, things like that. And during the program, the participants have to write letters to the victims of their crimes. They have to write letters to family members. Now, the victim letters don't get sent. That would be, you know, illegal, but it's a time for them really to process through what they've done, sitting down and putting a pen to paper and writing a letter to that victim. It's very eye-opening to these people, and we're just making waves through the state of Texas. You know, God really blessed this program. It was founded in 1998 by a man named John Sage. His sister was brutally murdered. It was just a senseless crime. These two teenagers stole her car, and he went to the prison and gave his testimony. And he saw the impact that speaking to these offenders that it had on them. So he got together with a man named Kirk Blackard, and they came up with the curriculum for our program. And John had a vision. He thought if I could help, you know, 300 or 400 inmates and help a few victims of crime, his efforts will be worth it. And now here we are 17 years later. We're in 58 prisons across the state of Texas. We just graduated our 33,000th offender through this program this year. And we're in our next round of projects. As soon as we get done graduating this go around, we'll clear the 35,000 benchmark. Three other countries have picked up on our program, along with 10 other states. So God has his hand on Bridges to Life, or it wouldn't be expanding the way that it is. It's an amazing program.
Yeah, absolutely. I want to ask you, what kind of impact are you seeing in these guys after they go through the program? What kind of difference is it making when they get out?
We had a graduation last night at the Jordan unit, And when we do our graduation ceremony, the participants, they get to get into open mic. They get to get up and talk about what, you know, they got out of the program. And they always talk about, you know, most of these people that are incarcerated, it wasn't just one act that led to their incarceration. It's a lifetime of abuse and just things that these people have been through that led them down that path to commit a crime that they're incarcerated for. And a lot of them have unforgiveness for themselves, unforgiveness for relatives. It's just, it's amazing. And for them to be able to walk through that forgiveness, and there's a lot of guys that, you know, they get up at graduation and say, I didn't realize that I had any victims, you know, until I took this program, and it really opened my eyes to that. And, you know, we teach them a way to get out and live a Christ-centered life so they don't have to fall back into, you know, selling drugs or committing robberies or things like that. We teach them how to live when they get out. And our recidivism rates in the state of Texas, it's actually lower nationally. It's almost 50% recidivism. You know, that's if you go back to prison within 3 years of being released.
Yeah, that was my next question.
And, okay, well, nationally, it's almost 50%. In Texas, it is lower. It's, I believe now it's in the mid-30s that, you know, 35% of the people that get out of prison go back. But we've tracked over 4,000 Bridges to Life graduates, and the recidivism rate for those guys and girls is only 13%.
Wow, so that's a huge difference.
Oh, it is. It's amazing. This program, it opens eyes. It changes lives. It's amazing. You know, there's a bunch of guys at graduation that say, you know, I've taken every program that the prison offers. And I'll tell you what, anybody that gets up and goes to the prison and does a program, then God put it there, it wouldn't be happening.
Yeah.
But these guys say Bridges to Life is different. And it's different because we make them tell their testimonies. We make them talk about their past. We make them talk about why they're incarcerated. And I'm a firm believer that if you keep it on the back burner, you're not going to get healing from it. You can take all the classes you want, but if you're still hiding from your past, you're not going to change. So that's where we come in. These guys talk about their past. They talk about their childhood. They talk about their reasons they're incarcerated. And that's when you can start get healing. That's when you can put it on that front burner and all that pain starts cooking off.
Yes. So, Tech, let's jump into... Obviously, this is your passion, and I know, you know, that's the whole purpose of our show is talking to people that are in the middle of what God has called them to do. I've been to your banquets. I donate to Bridges to Life Ministry. I'm a firm believer in what you guys are doing, but I want to jump into your story and why you got involved in Bridges to Life.
Okay, that can be the kind of a twofold thing. I can tell you my story about how I got saved. And then I'll give a little story about how I wound up volunteering in the prisons. But how I got saved, back in 1998, while I was at work, there was a young man that broke into my house, and he murdered my wife. And I'm a firm believer that if she would have answered the door, he would have just said, hey, I got the wrong house, and left. But she didn't answer the door, and he was just looking for a place to rob, and he didn't think that anybody was home. So he knocked on the door, no answer. So he goes around to the back of the house and breaks in through a window. And my wife was there, and she was showering, getting ready for work. And he hid in my house for over half an hour, watching her through the crack of the door and watching her bathe and watching her get ready for work. And she finally saw him, and, you know, he confronted her. And in his confession, he said that she was begging him, take whatever you want. You know, I've got a daughter, I've got a husband, just don't hurt me. And he decided that he wanted to rape her. And when he tried, she fought him. And so he beat her really bad. You know, she had a broken nose, her eyes were all swollen shut. And he said that he beat her because she just laid there whimpering. And then he tried to rape her again. And she still tried to get away from him. So this time he picked up my belt off the floor and put it around her neck and pulled it tight and choked her to death. And then he proceeded to rape her after she was dead. And then he burned my house down trying to cover his tracks.
Oh, my gosh.
And he left. When I found out about this, she was supposed to show up at work to pick me up for lunch, and she never showed up. And I caught a ride to my mom's house because my Harley was over at my mom's house. And when I got to my mom's house, she wasn't home, and I couldn't get in to get my Harley. So I had to walk to where my wife was supposed to be working at. And in my mind, I thought she was going to come walking in and apologize for, you know, I fell back asleep. I'm sorry, I'm late for work, and I was going to get my keys and take off because she had my truck. And when I got to the place that she was working at, the young lady working the shift before her was shaking and crying. And I asked her what was wrong, and she told me my house just burned down and that my wife was inside. So I got her car, and I took off to my house. And when I got there, there was still, you know, firemen spraying the house down and police, and a couple of detectives came up, and they placed me under arrest for suspicion of murder. I guess apparently when something like that happens, the husband or boyfriend is usually the first suspect. So they arrested me and took me downtown. And they wouldn't answer any of my questions that I was asking them. They just kept drilling me just a million questions. And from their line of questioning, then it wasn't real hard for me to figure out that she got raped by the questions that they were asking me.
Oh, wow.
But they wouldn't tell me anything.
What was going through your mind? I can't even, you know, you see those stories on TV sometimes. I mean, obviously you're in the most traumatic moment of your life. And then you're like, you're actually really needing to be comforted, and instead you're being interrogated.
Yeah. You know, on CSI Miami, the little two-way mirrored rooms?
Yeah.
Those places are real. And they took me into one of those, and they handcuffed me to the chair. And they're sitting here asking me these questions. And I don't know what happened. The only thing I know is that my house is burned and my wife is dead. And here these people are asking me some just horrific questions. And I can't even describe what was going through my head. It was just shock and disbelief, and it was terrible.
Yeah.
You know, eventually my boss showed up, and he had my time card and a couple other employees from work, and said he was at work when this happened. We have proof. He's on camera at the same time at his job. So they eventually had to release me because they didn't have any more, you know, reason to hold me. They couldn't hold me. So they let me go, and I took off walking from the police station, walked back to our house, and there's still police and, you know, crime scene tape up. And I go walking up there, and, you know, they're asking me, who are you? And I said, this is my house. I said, I just want my truck and I'll leave. And of course, I didn't have my keys. They were in the house. And so I told them they had to call it in to the sergeant or whoever, and they released my truck. And I told them, I said, the keys are in my house. You have to go in there and find them. So they did. They went into my burned house and came back out with my key ring. And, you know, the key chains were all melted and keys were covered with soot. But my truck started, and I just drove around Amarillo, Texas. This is probably about, I don't know, 5 or 6 o'clock in the evening now. And I just drove around Amarillo, Texas, just lost in, you know, shock and disbelief. And I finally wound up, you know, my wife was a bartender. This was I wasn't safe back then. And it was a bar that my dad owned. I showed back up there, and I went in, and, you know, everybody took sympathy on me and pity on me. My wife just got killed, and, you know, they were buying drinks, and I just started self-medicating.
Right.
You know, I was in so much shock that I just had to cover this pain up. So I just started drinking like nobody should drink. I mean, it was brutal. And I remember waking up that next day to a reality that I couldn't handle. So I just had to cope the only way that I knew how. And I didn't know the Lord back then. I didn't know you could give it to Christ and he could take that pain for you and help you handle it and help you move on. I didn't know any of that. So I just did the only thing that I knew how to do, and was just to cover up my pain for a temporary amount of time by doing whatever I could do.
And I'm assuming you're just drugs and alcohol.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I was drinking a whole lot, and then I got to where I was having nightmares. You know, the police still wouldn't tell me what happened because it was an ongoing investigation, and they haven't caught the guy that did it yet. So in my mind, you know, when you go through something traumatic like that, you don't think straight. And I got to where I was playing out this crime in my head. All I knew is my wife got raped. They wouldn't tell me anything. And I started playing out the most awful, you know, scene in my mind. It was terrible.
Yeah.
And I got to where I was having nightmares. I mean, I was plagued by the, you know, effect of this crime, and it was affecting me mentally. And I got to where I was having nightmares. And like I said, I wasn't saved. So my thought process was, if I don't go to sleep, then I don't have nightmares. So I started using cocaine, meth, anything I could get my hands on. And I got pretty strung out on methamphetamine. And then they caught the man that did this. And when they caught him, it put a face to it. And they had him at Potter County Jail. And I just became obsessed with revenge. You know, you took everything from me. You know, after this crime, CPS came in and took my daughter. It took everything from me. So I had nothing. And I'm sitting there looking at this guy's picture in the paper, and I decide that the only way that I could honor her was for this man to pay. You took everything from me, I'm going to take everything from you. So in my mind, being strung out on drugs, I decided that the only way that I could get on with my life was to kill this man.
Wow.
And I, you know, don't take that like I'm some kind of crazy guy, because I've never heard anybody in my life.
Yeah, I think anybody would feel the same way. Who wouldn't?
The process that you go through after such a horrific crime, and the anger and the hatred just wells up inside of you until you believe in your mind that's the only release that you have.
Yeah.
So they had this guy at Potter County Jail, and I got myself in trouble on purpose with this, just so I could be in the same facility with the intentions of taking his life. And when I got to jail, you know, I was in an 8-man tank. I shared this story with 7 other guys that were in my tank. And, you know, in prison, there's just some crimes that don't fly. And one of them is raping a girl you just killed. And I had these 7 other guys just as angry as I was. I mean, I was going to kill this guy, and now I had backup to get it done.
Yeah.
And we actually found out what, you know, cell this guy was in. And we started planning an attack, a way that we could get him. And I don't know if some officers overheard us talking, or they might have just put 2 and 2 together who I was, who he was. But they said that I couldn't even be in the same facility as him. I got kicked out of jail.
That's amazing. You don't hear that ever.
Yeah, you don't hear that ever. You know, I got out and I went to court, and I got 4 years probation for this stupid little attempt that I did to get myself thrown in jail. And this man went to court too, and the state of Texas sentenced him to death for what he did. And I thought that would make me feel better, but it didn't change a thing. It didn't take my hurt away. It didn't take my pain away. And I just kept using, you know, drugs, drinking way too much, doing anything that I could to numb myself. And eventually I got pulled over, and they searched me, and I had another, you know, bag of methamphetamine in my pocket. And I picked up my 2nd felony drug charge, and that revoked my probation and sent me to prison. And when I got to prison, that's where I got saved. I don't know how much time we have to get into all this, but I can tell you a story about how I got saved real quick.
Yeah, I want to hear. Let's talk about just that moment of, I mean, obviously you had to make a transition from wanting to kill somebody to being angry to, I mean, God wanted to deliver you and give you peace.
Well, you know what? When I got to prison, my anger was even worse, because now I didn't have my, you know, my things that I used to numb myself.
Right.
So all that pain and all that hurt was intensified. You know, I lost my house. I lost my wife. The Harley got stolen. I mean, it was just a snowball effect of things that was taken from me. And now I'm sitting in prison. I really don't think there's another individual on the planet that was probably as angry as I was. And sitting there in prison, you know, there's a lot of people that tried to help me, because they realized all the pain that I've been through. There's a lot of people that tried to lead me to Christ. There is so many people that tried to love me, but I was so full of hate, I just pushed them away. You know, I remember a man came up to me one time and told me that, hey, man, God's there when you need it. He didn't even know me. He was handing out tracts, and I was walking down the street. And this man told me, hey, God's there when you need him. And I looked at this guy, and I said, I don't need God, but my wife did when she was getting raped. I said, where was your God then? And I got angry at this guy, and I shoved him. He actually hit the wall, and I was waiting for him to come back and say something to me. And I was going to take out my anger and aggression on this man of God, because I was angry at God. And it's kind of funny. I pushed this guy against the wall, and I was just waiting for him to say something, and I was going to get violent. And he stood back up, and he looked me dead in the eye, and he said, Jesus loves you. He didn't come back at me with the response that I wanted. And when he did that, I just, you can't hit somebody after they say something like that. So I'm like, whatever, man. So, you know, I told him, whatever, man, went stomping off. But that's the kind of attitude that I had for anybody that tried to lead me to Christ. Now, I get to prison, and this is a safe P unit. It's a substance abuse felony punishment facility. It's a rehab in prison is what it is. And they have counselors and, you know, people that work with you. And when I get there, They tell me I have to, the very first day you're there, you have to write an autobiography about your life and turn it in to these counselors so they can evaluate you and come up with a program on how to treat your, you know, dependencies or whatever. So I get to prison and they tell me that I have to write a biography. So I sat down and started writing this biography, and I didn't tell you guys, I'm not going to go into detail on an interview on the, you know, podcast, but I didn't tell y'all a fraction of what this man did to her. If I did, it'd make you sick. But I went into great detail in this biography that I wrote. And when I finished that biography, after going into all this detail, what he did to her, I said the state of Texas sentenced him to death. And I wrote 5 minutes after he's dead, I'll be dead too, so I can follow him to hell and spend my eternity killing him. And I wrote killing him again and again and again for 3 pages front and back.
Wow.
And you know what it is? I was venting on paper. I get to prison, I've lost everything, and they said, write this story. And the more I wrote, the madder I got.
But that was the first time you probably had sat down and, I mean, I'm guessing, and written all that out. So it was like kind of the first time to be able to vent about all of it, right?
But I got through, and I just wrote that following to hell, and I just started writing, killing him again and again, and I just got mad, and I did that. And I turned that in to the counselors. And the next morning, they came and yelled my name out. And, you know, most of you listeners probably don't know much about prison, but I got arrested in prison.
Oh, my. And, man, you're just really upping your game, aren't you?
Yeah, I am. But, you know, they yelled my name out, and I go out there. And there's like 5 guards, and they turn me around, and they put the, you know, big leather belt with the ring in it and handcuffs through the ring with the chain to my ankles. I mean, I'm completely shackled by something you see in the movies. And I'm going, why are y'all doing this? And they said, we're just here to get you. We're following orders. The sergeant wants to see you. And I said, okay. It takes me about a half hour to walk all the way across that unit with all those chains on. But I get in there, and that sergeant has that autobiography. And the first thing she said, she looks at me and said, is everything you wrote true? And I said, yes, ma'am, it is. She said, well, we have a little concern with this whole following the hell and killing thing, that you may be a threat to the other inmates. And I told her, I said, if you put him in here, I would be a big threat to him. I said, but these other guys, they're doing their time just like I am. I don't have anything against them. So eventually she took all my chains off. And then she told me, I want you to see the unit chaplain. And there's a lot of people, like I said earlier, that tried to lead me to Christ, and I would react with the anger and borderline violence, cuss them out, do whatever. That's just how much anger I had towards God.
Yeah.
But now here I am in prison, and a sergeant is telling me that I need to go see the chaplain, so I can't throw my little hissy fit and stomp off like I usually do. I have to do what I'm told. I'm in prison. So I go to this unit chaplain. First thing he said, he goes, what can I do for you, son? He called me son. And I had that autobiography in my hand. And I said, read this. And I flung it on his desk. And he picks it up and puts it on the side of his desk and points at that sergeant and goes, that's their stuff. What can I do for you? I said, all right, man, I'll play your game here. So I looked at the ground and I started telling him my story, telling him about my wife getting raped, about, you know, being raised in the bars and the car wreck I was in. I mean, just started telling him all this stuff. And I never looked up. And when I was telling this story, I was just puking hatred on this man's desk. I mean, every other word started with F, and I wasn't saved. And
yeah,
it was bad. It was bad. And when I look up, this chaplain's crying. I never cried. My wife got murdered, and I never shed a tear. I would let all this anger well up in me and hit walls and knock windows out of cars, and I broke my hand. But I was one of those guys that thought men don't cry. You know, that was programmed into me from the time that I was a child. And I will stand here and say that is the biggest lie that Satan ever told, because the creator of the universe that hung a billion stars in the sky gave men tear ducts, and he did it so we can get healing and not bottle up all this anger. But we've been told in our society that, you know, boys, suck it up. Men don't cry. So we learn to bottle up all this anger and this hatred until it comes out in negative ways.
Yeah, amen.
But I'm
to
looking
that,
at this chaplain, and he's crying. You know, it kind of took me back. And he looks at me and he says, can I pray for you? And I said, you know what, man? It felt good getting that off my chest. I've never really talked about this. Thank you for listening to me. But I said, I don't have anything for your God. And I didn't say it that nicely. And I got up and I walked out of the chaplain's office.
You added a couple adjectives?
Yeah, I did. I did. I didn't want to go there on the podcast, but I did. But the next day, I get a lay-in. A lay-in in prison is like the hall pass at school. You know, it tells you where to go. So I get a lay-in that says report to the chaplain's office. So I go to this chaplain's office, and he's talking about free will, God's grace, and mercy. And he says, can I pray for you? I said, man, just leave me alone. Leave me alone. You know, next day I get another lay-in. This man called for me daily, showing me God's grace when I was showing him hate. And I was leaving his office one day, same thing, you know, leave me alone, and leaving his office. And I get stopped outside of his office. A TDCJ officer was searching me, which I don't really understand leaving the chaplain's office when they need to do that, but they did. And I'm standing out there getting searched, and I can hear this chaplain in there praying for me. I have cussed him, and I've cussed his God. And he's in there praying for me. You know, when I would look in the mirror, I would see a drug addict. I'd see an alcoholic. You know, I turned my back on my daughter because of my own pain. I chose methamphetamine over my daughter. So I saw a bad father. I saw unforgiveness. I saw hatred, anger, you name it. If it was negative, that's what I saw in my reflection. But this chaplain saw Christ that was in me, and he didn't give up on me until he brought that out. I mean, this TDCJ chaplain was the biggest human example I've ever seen of Christ in my life. He still blows me away. But he didn't give up on me, and he brought that out in me. So I started going to church in prison. And one day I said, I can't do this anymore. I got to let all this go. I cannot live this way. And I stood up, and I gave my life to Christ. I got baptized in a horse trough sitting on the basketball court in prison.
I love it.
And I said, you know, he started talking to me about forgiveness. It wasn't the chaplain that helped me with forgiveness for myself. He helped me with forgiveness for some other issues I had. But I said, I just can't forgive myself, man. I've caused too much pain. You know, when my daughter needed me, I chose a meth pipe over her. How can I forgive myself for that? Was my way of thinking. And it was another inmate that helped me with this one. He came up to me and he goes, so you're saved now? I said, yeah. And he goes, but you can't forgive yourself. I said, man, I just can't do it. He goes, what about that man over there? Is he forgiven? I said, well, yeah, if he repents and changes his life, you know, he's forgiven. He said, well, what about that man? I said, yeah, if he repents and changes his life, he's forgiven. He goes, but you can't forgive yourself. And I said, man, I've just caused too much pain. He goes, so you're telling me you're standing at the foot of that cross looking up at Christ saying, you did enough for that guy and you did enough for that guy, but you didn't do enough for old Tack over here. So why don't you pull those nails out and come do a couple more miracles so I can forgive myself.
Ouch.
Yeah, ouch. Lay in your bunk in prison at night and chew on that one for a little while. But I did. I eventually forgave myself. And when I did, you know, I can be a father again. I can be a husband again. I can be all the things that Satan told me I can't.
I want to ask you this. So you talk about forgiving yourself just real quick. Was there a process or something? Because I believe so many people struggle with that. I did when I was younger. A lot of people struggle with that. How did you forgive yourself? I mean, was that just encouraging yourself in the word, what God, who he said you were? I mean, what did that look like?
It was when I started getting into the word and started realizing that, you know, hey, I'm not some worthless piece of trash that's sitting in prison. I'm a child of God. So when you start changing your perspective on who you are, instead of condemning yourself, you can say, hey, I made these mistakes. But I want to move on. I don't want to stay down here in the pit for the rest of my life. I want to be up here in the heavens for the rest of my life. And when you start thinking about what Christ has done for you, then it's a slap in his face to say, I can't forgive myself.
Right.
It's like telling him that your forgiveness isn't good enough for me. Yeah, when you start changing your focus like that, then you start seeing everything differently. But it is a process. You know, you don't just wake up one day and go, hey, I'm forgiven, and start skipping around. It doesn't work that way. But it is a process. But I did. I forgave myself, and I forgave some other things that I've been through, and it felt good. And then this chaplain told me, hey, man, you have to forgive the man that murdered your wife. And I said, you're crazy if you think I'm going to forgive him. You know what I told him?
Huh.
I'd only been saved for like 5 minutes. I didn't know any better yet. But back then, I said, Jesus wouldn't even forgive that man. I was wrong,
but I said it. Yeah, it's funny.
Yeah, I mean, I said it to a TDCJ chaplain. I said, Jesus, that dude did too much, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, raping a dead girl, Jesus wouldn't even forgive him. And I was wrong. And eventually I forgave, you know. I started praying for, whenever I got saved, I started my prayer life. And I started praying for him. And that was one of the hardest things I've ever done. I asked God, I said, God, I can't forgive him and I can't do it. I said, but you can. You give me the strength. You let me start seeing him as you do instead of seeing him as a murderer. And, you know, then you start thinking about the things that this man went through in his lifetime to lead him up to the point that he did something like that. And I started seeing him differently. You know, it's just like my focus shifted from how I looked in the mirror and saw a drug addict. My focus shifted from looking at him and seeing a murderer.
Tack, I want to ask you, I'm sorry to cut you off. I want to ask you this. You started seeing him different as part of your testimony, but did you not get a chance? And I'm trying to speed up for the sake of time, but didn't you get a chance to meet him or talk to him or a letter or something happened, if I recall?
Okay. As a matter of fact, I went and got that. I get out of prison and I forgive him and I change my life and I start doing good. I start working for Trinity Fellowship Church. I ran the Bethesda Outreach Center for years and I'm living a blessed life. And then I get a phone call one day from the state of Texas and they said, they're fixing to execute the man that murdered your wife. You want to come to the execution? And I never met him. I never had a conversation with him. But years earlier, I said, I'll follow him to hell and spend my eternity killing him. And now I have the opportunity to go to his execution and show him forgiveness. And I got pastors from my church praying for him, people everywhere, just, you know, my life groups praying for him. I was praying for him that he would come to know the Lord before they executed him. And I went to his execution. And, you know, he's laying there on that gurney, all strapped down with the IVs, you know, coming out of his arms, and he won't look at me. You know, I'm standing there looking straight at him, 5 feet away from him on the other side of a plexiglass window, and he's got a microphone above his mouth, but he won't look at me. I know he can see me out of his peripheral vision, but he won't look at me. And he's got a warden standing at his head and a chaplain standing at his feet praying. And the warden asked him, I'm going to read you what he said. The warden asked him, do you have a final statement? And he said, yes, sir, I do. And the warden says, go ahead. And this man that raped and murdered my wife said, first of all, I want to thank God. I want to thank God for the love from the family and friends that I have. To God, I give the glory through the years. I love and care about the Lord. The Lord knows that I've prayed for the victim's family. I know you all probably have bitterness and hate for what I did. There's not a day goes by that I have not prayed for Ronnie Don Buchanan and her daughter who was left behind. I pray to God, the Lord Almighty, that like he did for me, he will reach out and help you. I just pray that the Lord takes away your bitterness. There's so much hurt that I've caused you all. On the phone, I talked to my family for 2 hours. It was hard to see such a big man break down and cry like a little baby talking about his father. I hope this will touch your hearts like you have touched mine. I know it is hard for you all. I am to blame for this, and I will take that, Lord, when I get there. Back in 2003, I want to tell you this. I got down on my knees. The Lord knew my heart. I wanted to kill myself, but God helped me to forgive myself and move on. I just pray that someday you will find forgiveness in your heart. Know that your loved one is in a good place. I am sorry for what I've done. And then he rolled his head and looked me dead in the eye through that plexiglass, and he said, can you forgive me? And I didn't have a microphone. All I could do was nod my head. And I nodded my head yes. And then he looked up and said, I'm ready. And I watched that man go to heaven. And I know in the depths of my heart that I will spend eternity with the man that murdered my wife walking the streets of gold because of his repentance and my forgiveness. And the repentance of my own sins, I had a list of them a mile long. But I know that I will spend eternity with him.
Wow, Tack, that's powerful, man. I'm in tears. I can't even believe, just taking myself there with your story. I could just picture that as you're telling it. I just can't even imagine the emotional impact that you feel through that.
I tell you, man, telling that story in prisons, you know, to men that have maybe committed something similar but have took somebody else's life, and for me to sit there and tell them that that man was forgiven, they just sit there and shake their heads in disbelief. And then they start walking the road of forgiveness. They're like, if he can do it, I can do it. And they always ask me, how did you do it? And I said, I didn't do it. Look how it was when I tried to handle it on my own. I was strung out on drugs, sitting in the penitentiary myself. And it wasn't until I asked God to help me forgive that I changed. And you know what? I'm blessed now. I mean, God gave me another wife. You know, I have a relationship with my daughter whose mom was killed. I have another great daughter. I got married to a beautiful woman who has 2 sons. So I got 2 bonus sons in my family.
That's awesome.
God has supported everything that Satan's taken from me. and then some.
Absolutely, man. He is a God of redemption. I want to ask you, Tack, in everything that you do and your story, what do you feel like your biggest strength is in ministering and what you do with the prisons?
It's got to be forgiveness. You know, my I believe there's nothing that will keep you separated from God more than unforgiveness. I mean, look what he's forgiven us of, and then for us to turn around and hold a grudge against somebody else.
Yeah.
And forgiveness is for us. I mean, you're saying, I'm not going to hold on to that hatred. I'm not going to hold on to that bitterness. I'm going to let it go and move on with my life. You know, just because you forgive somebody doesn't mean that you want to be best friends. You know, that guy that murdered my wife, I never met him. And he's sitting on death row, and I'm sure he's plagued with his own demons. But is he sitting there thinking to me? No, he didn't even know me. But was I sitting there thinking to him? Every thought that I had, I was tormented by hatred, fueled by unforgiveness.
Yeah.
And, you know, and it was until, you know, you asked me about a Bible verse, or not on the conversation, but earlier before we started. And my favorite Bible verse is Matthew 18:21. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant. And if you read that whole scripture, you know, the king forgave the man the great debt, and then the man went and choked the other guy that owed a little debt. And he had him thrown in prison. And when the king found out about that, he had the guy handed over to the torturers or handed over to the jailers to be tortured. And in my mind, I thought, well, you know, the king's a representation of God. Why does he have to one-up the other guy? Why didn't he just have him thrown in jail too till the debt was paid? Why does he have to have him tortured? And I thought, that doesn't really represent a forgiving God. That represents a mean, spiteful God. So I studied that verse, and 10 different study Bibles give you 10 different answers, because that's what man thinks the Bible says. So I decided to pray about it and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to me what Jesus meant by handed over to the jailers to be tortured. And that's when I realized it wasn't physical torture. It wasn't whipped or flogged or anything like that. It was spiritual torture.
Yeah.
Because he refused to forgive. He was held into that bondage of anger and hatred. And when he got thrown in jail, all that bitterness, this is somebody else's fault, comes up. But when you forgive and quit blaming other people and take responsibility for your own actions, that's when you can move on with your life. You know, I figured that out because I was at Potter County Jail. And this was after he got shipped to death row. And this is when they're waiting. They're housing me until I go to prison. And now I'm sitting in the same facility that he used to be in, and they don't give you new clothes when you get there. And I started thinking, I could be wearing the same clothes as the guy that murdered my wife. I could be eating my food off the same tray as the guy that murdered my wife. When I closed my eyes, I could hear her begging for her life. I was tormented by unforgiveness. I was tortured by unforgiveness. And that just fueled me to where I was so angry that I was almost to the point that I wanted to commit suicide, sitting in jail because I didn't have my painkillers anymore. And that's what unforgiveness does. It fuels anger and fuels hatred. So when I get saved and I forgive him, all that anger goes away. All that bitterness goes away. That's why God tells us that we have to forgive. It's for our own sake, not the person we're forgiving. They're still going to pay the consequences for what they did, whether it's on this earth or in the next realm. I mean, and, you know, unless they get saved and get forgiven for all that, they'll still have to pay those consequences. But forgiveness frees you from that hatred, from that anger, from that bondage.
Amen. Absolutely. Tack, I want to ask you, if you could go back to the younger you and tell yourself advice or to encourage yourself of what's going to happen, what would you tell yourself? What age would you go back to?
Oh, wow. My birth and just start over. And hopefully no Christ this whole time. But I'll tell you what, man, the terrible, awful things that I've been through in my life, I look at it as positive because God takes what you've been through and uses it for his glory.
He does.
I mean, there's so many people in the prisons, because I tell this story in a lot more detail numerous times through the year. I'm running 7 Bridges to Life different programs, 2 a year. So 14 times a year, I tell this story in the prisons. I speak at churches, and people say, how can you relive all that? And I'm going, I don't look at it like that. You know, I look at it that she showed up and is speaking healing to everybody in this room.
Yeah.
You know, I don't look at it that she got murdered and raped. I looked at it that she showed up tonight, and a lot of people are getting forgiveness because of that.
It's interesting you said that, Tack, because I've been through a lot of traumatic stuff in my life. Not quite as you, but very traumatic in a lot of things. And it's interesting that when I've had the opportunity to give my testimony, it's never because of the forgiveness and the process and the things I've been able to walk through what Christ has done. What it's allowed, and I'm sure you can testify to this, is it's almost like I'm telling another story because it's not me anymore. It was an old me. And I can see the power of God move through people's lives. And they're like, well, how can you even be standing here anymore? But yet you can see the power and the Holy Spirit move through people's lives. And it touches them so deep. But again, it's almost like for me, it almost feels like another person because it was another phase of my life.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, I get emails and stuff all the time from people that said, man, I read your story, and they just did a story in Accent West about us. And, you know, I read your story in this magazine, and I've struggled with unforgiveness. But after hearing, you know, the things you've been through, I think I'm ready to forgive. And I'm like, what a blessing that is.
Yes.
You know, what a blessing to see that the tragedy that we go through brings healing to other people.
Yeah, absolutely. Tack, as we part and get ready to wrap things up, what's a piece of parting advice that you would like to give our listeners?
Oh, wow. You know, do what God calls you to do so you'll be blessed. You know, there were so many people that told me, hey, man, you need to do prison ministry. And I said, absolutely not. I said, I've been to prison. And I said, thank God to the people that came to prison and ministered to me. I love them, but I'm not going back. I've been there.
Yeah.
I don't want any part of it. And there was a situation that I'm sure we don't have time to get into it. It's another long story, but it changed my perspective. You know, a young man that was a friend of mine, we both went to prison at the same time, and he got killed. And I was out praying for his mother, and the Lord told me that you're where you're at because somebody came into that prison and introduced you to me and said he's dead because nobody went in there and told him. And I made a promise that I would spend the rest of my life doing prison ministry in some shape or form. And it started out, this was the most terrible thing ever. I was just trying to be obedient to what God was calling me to do. So I talked my way into Randall County Jail, and once a week I would go out there and I would sit in the parking lot and I would read the Daily Bread, you know, that little track thing.
Yeah.
And I would go into the jail and talk about what I read in the parking lot to anybody that would come in there and listen. And it was terrible. It wasn't a good ministry. I didn't know what I was doing, but I was just trying to be obedient to what God called me to do. And, you know, after that, I went to work for Trinity Fellowship running the Bethesda Outreach Center and got to start ministering to, you know, volunteers out there and different things. And then I got involved with Kairos Prison Ministry, and I absolutely loved that program. I worked with them for about 3 or 4 years, and then I found out about Bridges to Life, and they offered me a job. This is my full-time job now doing prison ministry. So back whenever I would say, I'm not going to do it, and now here I am all these years later, it's my full-time job. So I was obedient when God called me to do something. And throughout the years, God has blessed that. He's blessed it more, and he's blessed it more, and he's blessed it more. You know, now I'm running 3 programs at the Plymouth unit, 1 at the Neal unit, 1 at the Jordan unit, 2 at the Tulia unit, 1 at the Randall County Jail. And hopefully this next go-around, we're going to start at the Formby unit in Plainview.
I'm sorry, Tack, I was going to tell you, it cracks me up because, you know, this is your episode 28 in one reoccurring theme that I've heard over and over and over about people coming into what God has for them and purpose and blessing for their life. There's one thing that is I hear every time, and that's I obeyed. Like, because obviously God knows how he designed them. He knows their DNA, what he put in them, and he knows that. So he wants to set up the scene for you to step into it. And it's like the moment that we obey and we step into that, doors just start opening up.
Amen.
So that's awesome. Tack, how do we find you? If people want to get a hold of you, have you come speak at their church, give your testimony, if they want to be part of the Bridges to Life program, all that, how do we find you?
You know what? That would be awesome. I love speaking at churches. I speak in the prisons all the time, but I love going to churches and being able to minister to congregations. So yeah, if anybody wants to get a hold of me, they can go to bridgestolife.org, or you can just Google Bridges to Life if you can't remember that. And I think it's staff and regions, and just click on that staff regions button, and it shows you our whole staff. And I'm kind of down at the bottom with Tacky Cannon, and all my information's on there, my phone number, my email address, just anything. So yeah, if anybody wants to talk to me or, you know, say something about this podcast, I'd love to hear from them.
Man, that'd be awesome. Tack, at the beginning of every show, I spend about 15, 20 minutes and I pray for my guests. And I want to share what I just heard the Lord speaking to you. Is that all right with you?
Absolutely.
All right, man. I heard, Tack, you are a champion. You have a heart of gold and great character. The Lord says that he's taken you throughout the nation to share your story and what the power of his love can do. The scripture that he gave to me for you is Isaiah 54:2 out of the NIV, and it says, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, and do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. And the Lord says that that's what he's doing in your life because you have been faithful with little, and now he's about to give you much.
Amen. Thank you.
So, man, that's powerful. Anyways, Tack, just hold on for a second. Listeners, man, thank you for jumping on. If you want a story of redemption and of forgiveness, man, this is one I've never heard. If you want to get a hold of Tack, all of the resources will be listed on the areyoureal.org page. Click on there. You'll see Tack. It's T-A-C. And we'll have links to the bridgestolife.org website so you can find him, get a hold of him. Please, listeners, share this podcast. Get it out there. We need you to share the message of what God's doing in people's lives, the power of love and forgiveness. So remember, at the end of the day, be real, be authentic, and be you, and be blessed. Thank you.
That's all for this episode of Are You Real? Finding the Authentic You. Be sure to go to areyoureal.org for your free questionnaire to identify your gifts and talents and how you can use them to help people become leaders and catapult them into their destiny to help others become the leaders of tomorrow. We appreciate you spending your time with us and look forward to helping you reach out and revolutionize next time on Are You Real? Finding the Authentic You.